We're looking good. All right. You can signal me. We got thumbs up. We're good to go. It's good to have you this morning. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate all those who are looking on YouTube as well this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, okay? Matthew chapter 15. Not sure what the future holds here. Doors are open at Central Baptist Church, I can tell you that. That's how you know. The doors are open and you're welcome. And that's just the way it is here Sunday mornings. So we invite any and all of them to feel comfortable coming and joining and worshiping here in our facilities. And like everybody else, we'll work our way through it and get to the other side. But hopefully the Lord will come back in the near future and resolve all of this immediately. Matthew chapter 15. We're going to start reading verse 21 this morning. So let me invite you to open your Bibles there. Find your place at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 15. All right. I tell you what, those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand. We'll just go through our normal routine here of studying God's Word. We'll stand, we'll read together, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So the Scripture says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It should be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Father, we thank you today for your power and for your presence that keeps us going, that keeps us moving. We thank you for the goodness of life. It is good, Father. We pray, Holy Father, that you would help us also to have a prayer of constant gratitude towards you. It's so easy for us to get distracted by the cares and the problems, difficulties of life that weigh upon us from time to time. But Lord, help us to realize you are sovereign. Nothing affects your sovereignty. You're not in heaven wringing your hands and worrying about what's going to happen next. You already know. You have a plan that is set into motion to bring about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We anticipate His coming. Lord, help us to live every day, at least in the back of our minds, reality. You know what? Maybe the Lord will come back today and find me faithful in what I do. Lord, we need your help. We need wisdom. We need understanding. We need truth to be our foundation. There's so many lies and deceptions floating around today. It's easy for even those of us who belong to you to even be deceived by Satan's trickery. But I pray, God, that our foundation will be the Word of God, that we'll rise every day and take it in, read it, study it, and meditate upon it. Be prepared to face the temptations of the day because we are secure in the Word of God. We know what the truths are. We can see through the lies and the deceptions. We need that. But Father, I pray you'd also help us to walk boldly and courageously, because this world, as Jesus told us, is controlled by the evil one. He's called the God of this world. But Lord, help us to be secure, planted firmly in our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who shed His blood for our sins. We know, Heavenly Father, though, whatever happens, whatever occurs in this life to us, we have a heavenly home. Where there's no more death, where there's no more sorrow, where there's no more sickness, where there's no more disease. And we look forward to that. Now help us to work, be faithful to you. Forgive us of our sins, for they are many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I think all of us at one time or another have had this sense that time is running out. You know, time is short. There's never enough time in a day to do everything we want to do. At least, it doesn't appear to be that way in my life. You know, I've always got more to do than I have time to accomplish. And so maybe you found yourself working and you're involved in what you're working on. You're concentrating in what you're working on. And you glance up at the clock and you say, how did you get that late? You know you've got an appointment. Maybe the appointment is in 20 minutes. Maybe the appointment is 10 minutes. You're not ready to go. You get that anxious feeling like, I got to go. I got to hurry up. I got to finish this project right now. I can't wait. I've got to do it now. I think all of us have been anxious when we realize that time is running out. We don't have time to finish what we plan to do. It's kind of frustrating sometimes when that happens, but we've all been there. There's a group called the Booth Brothers, and they have a gospel song. I don't know if you've ever heard or not. It's called Better Hurry Up. Better Hurry Up. It's kind of a catchy little song. But the chorus goes like this. The chorus says, you better hurry up, get ready to go. You better hurry up, no time to be slow. If you want to ride on the glory cloud with the Savior and His chosen crowd, you better hurry up and get ready to go. Well, obviously he's saying, look, we know when the Lord's coming, but we're running out of time. You can't get back one day. You can't get back 1 hour. You can't get back 1 minute or 1 second of your day. When it passes, it's gone forever. That's it. There's no getting anything back when time comes. We all have an appointment, of course. The Bible says it's appointed unto once a man to die. We're not going to miss that appointment, folks. You are going to make the appointment. Everybody, because of our sin nature, we are going to die. And the Bible says after this comes the judgment. So the point is, hey, look, you're going to die. The judgment's going to come. The idea is, because the judgment's going to come, you need to be living every day of your life right now for the Lord. You don't have any second to waste. You don't have any time to lose when it comes to serving the Lord. Because you will answer for every minute, every day. As the song says, you better hurry up and get ready to go. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to this life, lived in a human body like you and I have, and yet He was subject to time. He had a certain period in which to accomplish the task that God had given Him to do. And when the day of crucifixion came, there was no escaping it. It was His appointed time. The reality is, though, that Jesus was, at this particular point that we're looking at in the Scriptures here, in Matthew chapter 15, He's running out of time. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, is running out of time on the earth. And so He has to concentrate on doing what He needs to do. And so that's what we're finding Him doing here in chapter 15. He's running out of time. Notice what it says back in verse 21. And so it says in verse 21, Jesus went away from there. Now, the scholars all agree that this is probably Capernaum, which is his home base. And so he's getting away from there. He withdrew, the scripture says, into the district of Tyre and Sidon. So here he is. We know the background here. The Pharisees have come, and these aren't the local yokels down in Capernaum. These are the high-ranking guys that come down from Jerusalem. They're the sharpshooters of the Pharisee crowd, okay? And their 30-30 is the law of Moses, and their sight is the traditions of the fathers. And so they've got their sights set on Jesus Christ. And their whole goal here is to take out Jesus Christ. And so they're loaded. They're ready to go. And so they've been charging Him, challenging Him. You're not following the tradition of the fathers. They got their sights set on Jesus Christ to do that, to take Him out, to basically humiliate Him. They figure if they can get Jesus Christ humiliated and they can make Him look foolish, then who's going to listen to Him, right? So their whole goal, then, is to get the crowds disappointed with Jesus Christ, and everything will get back to normal. Okay? They'll go back to their synagogues and they'll go back to worshiping their Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes like it was before Jesus Christ came. Problem was, Jesus turned the gun back on them. We read that earlier. We've studied that if you've been hanging with me here in Matthew chapter 15. You know that Jesus Christ actually humiliated them. They were the ones who looked foolish. And they were infuriated with Jesus Christ for what he had done. And they were literally out for blood in the form of the coming crucifixion. Well, Jesus Christ is about 9 months away. At this particular time, we're looking at Matthew chapter 15. He's about 9 months from being crucified at this particular time. He knows he's got to get serious about teaching his disciples. Now, he came, obviously Jesus Christ came to go to Golgotha. He came to die on the cross, okay? No doubt about that. He came to die for our sins. He came to shed his blood that we might be redeemed. He came to secure eternal life for us. No doubt about that. That was one of the goals he came. But he also came with a goal of securing a way for the truth to be reduplicated, all right? And eventually, he established the church, which was going to be the household of the truth. But he had to have a way for that truth to be disseminated, and he had to make sure that he had men who were taught, men who understood the truth, men who would stand for the truth, and men who knew how to apply the truth. And so he has disciples, he's gathering together, he knows he's running out of time, he sees it coming, the Passover is not that far away, he knows this is the Passover that he's going to be crucified at, so he is intensely trying to teach his disciples. So he's pulling away, the Bible says here in this particular passage of Scripture that we're looking at, that he withdrew into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Why did he do that? Because it was a place where he was not necessarily well known. I mean, he was known because of his miracles, but this wasn't a place where people were charging after him continually, bothering him all the time, day and night. And so he withdraws because he wants to teach his disciples. As heretical as it may sound to you, that even though Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, which he did, and make a sacrifice for us, which we could not make for ourselves, and to buy us and to purchase us with his own blood, he also came to teach his disciples, and he withdrew to do that. My point is this. If Jesus Christ was so intent about withdrawing, getting away, finding a place of seclusion, or trying to find a place of seclusion, are we any better than that? How long has it been since we ourselves have taken the Word of God, sat down with the Word of God in our hands, opened the Word of God, and began to meditate and study and question and grow in our understanding of the Word of God? How often do we do that? Do we do it once a month? I hope more than that. Do we do it, you know, every 2 weeks? I hope more than that. Do we do it once a week? Well, you know, when we come to church, we kind of get, you know, some growth. But the reality is, folks, you and I have to get into the Word of God all the time. It can't be a once in a while deal. You're not going to grow. I'm not going to grow. None of us are going to change if we're not getting into the Word of God. I guarantee you, if you're not in the Word of God on a regular routine basis, the problems that you have are not going to go away. The difficulties, the things that you struggle with in your life, the temptations that you struggle with in your life, you're not going to be able to handle them unless you are in the Word of God. You've got to grow. You've got to have a foundation. And Jesus Christ is trying to give us, as apostles here, a foundation because tough times are coming. And tough times are coming for America. And tough times are coming for Christians in America. And if Christians in America don't really get into the Word of God, they're not going to be able to stand. We've got enough false Christians out there. We think about fake news. We got fake Christians everywhere. They're all over the place. A lot of them are going to churches and they're saying they're Christians. They're not Christians. They've never met God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They claim to be Christians, but they're not. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Reality is, get into the Word of God. Paul said this. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said. Well, what treasure is he talking about? He's talking about the truth of God. He calls the truth of God a treasure. He calls his body an earthen vessel. You ever thought about how valuable the truths of God are? Paul called them a treasure. Everybody here knows the value of money. Okay? We all appreciate the value of money. We can understand what $1,000 is. We can understand what $100 is. We can understand what a $20 bill is. We can understand what a $1 bill is. We know what all those things are. There's certain value to every denomination. We work hard for our money. God expects us to work for our money. He said that in Genesis, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your living. And that's true. But do we really understand that the truths of God are of eternal value? When you tell somebody, I believe that God created the heaven and the earth. Maybe that's nothing big to you, but it's big to some people. You state the truth of God. I believe God created the heavens and the earth. You are stating an invaluable, eternal, everlasting truth that will never go away, and that truth that you believe that God created the heavens and the earth is a controlling factor in your life. The fact that you believe that God created everything, that He is the source of everything, that He owns you by right of creation, means that He controls you, has the right to tell you what to do and to dictate to your life. That is a life-controlling, eternal truth to you. It's more valuable than all the money in the world. It is the foundation upon which you build your life. Yes, they're eternal truths of God. They shape us and they form us and they inform us. And they give us a purpose and they give us a reason when we get up in the morning to know why we are alive. Those things are more valuable than money. Money wasn't meant to control you. Money was never meant to be the most important thing in your life. Money was never meant to be the purpose of your getting up in the morning. None of that. But God's truths, they are. They are. You ain't going to be judged by how much money you got. You're going to be judged by what you drive. You're going to be judged by the house you live in. You're going to be judged by the truths of God that we hold in our hearts, souls, and minds. Those things we're going to stand before when it says after death it comes the judgment, that's true. That's true. Well, Christ is indicative of what we need to do with ourselves here, withdraw and get into the Word of God. So we find here in this verse that Jesus Christ is leaving Capernaum. And it's not because he's afraid of the Pharisees, he's not afraid of Herod. That's not why he's getting out of town. He's getting out of town so that he might focus his ministry on teaching his disciples, the 12. Now, what we're going to see over the next few weeks of study of the book of Matthew is there are going to be four withdrawals that Jesus is going to make. The first withdrawal we've already seen when the 12, you remember when Jesus sent out the 12, the 12 came back and said, oh man, we've got power over the demons, we can raise the dead, heal the sick, all this kind of stuff. And Jesus said, hey, you need to be grateful that your name is written in heaven. And then the Bible says he took them aside to the other side of the lake. That was the first withdrawal, to teach his disciples and to give them some rest. This morning, and I'll pass the scripture, he's withdrawing again. This is his second withdrawal to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so he wants to get his disciples away from the hustle and bustle and all the distractions that go on. You have to get away from distractions if you want to get into the Word of God, okay? You're going to have to cut some things out of your life if you don't have time to get into the Word of God. Priority's wrong if you don't have time to get into the Word of God. Something is wrong. You have to make some kind of a decision on your priorities. So Jesus withdraws. He goes into a different region. Tyre and Sidon. Well, whether Jesus Christ actually went to these cities themselves is debatable. The reality is he went at least went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. This was the This was a Phoenician region, okay? He gets out of Galilee, we might call it the county of Galilee, and he goes into the mixed county, which is Phoenicia, which is obviously, as you can see here by the way that Matthew writes about this lady, it's a Gentile region. The Gentiles don't really have an interest in what Jesus is teaching here. You know, they've heard of Jesus, they know who Jesus is, but they're not Jews. You know, so, you know, Jesus, yeah, he's from Nazareth, it's not a big deal. I mean, they had their own god. Ekmun was their god of Tyre and Sidon, and the Greeks had, or the Romans had the same god. Asclepius was the name of his god. But it was the god of healing, which is interesting to me, is the Phoenicians had their god, Ekmon, which was the god of healing. Same god that the Romans had, the god of healing. And that plays an important part in what we're looking at this morning, because of why this woman is coming to Jesus Christ, right? So verse 22, it says in verse 22, "And a Canaanite woman from the region came about and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" And so the reputation of Jesus Christ precedes him. The Jews and the Gentiles really didn't have a lot of use for each other. Probably more on the Jewish side than the Gentile side. I don't know that the Gentiles were really concerned the fact that they weren't Jews. But the Jews were highly concerned that these Gentiles were offensive to them and they were unclean and they were rejects. And so the Jews really didn't want to have much to do with the Gentiles. Gentiles, they could probably take it or leave it as far as the Jews were concerned. But the point here that Matthew is making is clear. Matthew is concerned. This is clearly a Canaanite woman. And remember, Matthew is writing primarily to whom? The Gentiles? No. Matthew's writing primarily to Jews. He's trying to attract the Jews to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of his letter. He's presenting Jesus Christ. Okay, and so he's making a big deal out of this woman. That she is a Syrophoenician, she's a Greek, she's a Gentile, she's from Phoenicia, she's a Canaanite woman, and so his point is clearly she's not a Jew, and Jesus is talking to her. Well, he will, eventually. But the point is, there's this contact between this Jew and this non-Jew. And it's a big deal to Matthew because he's presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. But not only that, he makes a change. He's saying, no, that is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. He's King of all people, even the Gentiles. That's his point that he's going to make here. Matthew is expanding the kingdom of Jesus Christ from the Jews to the Gentiles. He's even taking them in here. So he's making a big deal out of who she is. She's a Gentile. And the end of the story will prove his point even more. And so she cries out, look at the scene, "Have mercy on me, son of David." The Gentile woman, the fact that she would use this title, son of David, is amazing. Coming from a Gentile, Phoenician, Greek lady, son of David. She was clearly recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I don't know where she got her information. I don't know, you know, she had to hang around the Jews to some degree to even have this title and pronounce this title and call Jesus Christ the Son of David. Somewhere along the line, she had to have some Jewish connection, an intense Jewish relationship. Because what she was believing and what she was saying, Jesus, the Son of David, most of the Jews were rejecting him as. They wouldn't recognize him as their king. Well, you're Son of David. That's a king title. David, the great king of Israel. Okay? So she's coming along and reflecting this title. Why is she doing that? Why is she saying, Son of David? What is so intense about this idea? The intensity of the idea here is that she is coming before Jesus Christ with a great degree of humility. In that recognition of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is as though she is taking this Jewish man as her king and as her master. She is presenting this title of Jesus Christ as a servant coming to a master and asking for some mercy and asking for some grace. This recognizing Jesus with this Jewish title is a sign of deep contrition on her part. I would say, and this is kind of what I was referring to a little bit earlier in my sermon, that this is probably one of the glaring defects of Christianity today. As people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be saved and redeemed, have no sense of humility, no sense of genuine humility or brokenness. Humbleness, no sense of self-effacement when they approach the Lord. The Pharisees expected Jesus to bow down before them. But Jesus was the king. They should have bowed down before him. How long has it been in your own personal experience this morning since you have humbly, I don't mean just coming to Jesus Christ and praying to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, you know, you're my master, and yes, you own me, and yada, 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 yada. How long has it been since you felt humble in the sight of Christ? And this is what this woman, she's coming with this deep sense of contrition. Broken. And I don't see that a lot in God's people today. Something's wrong. We go for a long time without sensing humility. To me, this is one of the telltale signs of false conversion. So she recognizes him. She cries out. She says, have mercy on me. Why did she say that? She wasn't a Jew. She knew that Jesus, being a Jewish king, didn't have to recognize her for anything. She was begging Jesus for a hearing that she knew she didn't deserve or maybe not even get. She had to be a student of the Scripture. When she said, have mercy on me, that again is indicative of the fact that she knew the Scripture somehow, some way. When she said, have mercy on me, she got the idea that Israel's king and that Israel's God had to be a God of mercy. She had to be steeped into the Psalms, because in the Psalms we find David crying out over and over in the Psalms, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. This God that she knew of Israel was in character and nature, was a merciful God. Not like the Phoenician gods. Like all false gods require you to do something for them to get their favor, right? You have to make some kind of sacrifice. You make some kind of sacrifice, and the God will look well upon you and bless you and give you what you ask for. What? No. This God of Israel required no sacrifices, required nothing. She simply comes to him with the faith that he is a merciful God. She doesn't have to buy his mercy or earn his mercy. She comes believing that he is a merciful God. Not to be purchased, not to be bought. She truly believed that this is one of the greatest attributes of the Messiah. And it is. How about you, though? Do you sincerely believe and hold to the fact that you believe God is merciful. How long has it been since we've considered the mercy of God? Really, truly, this woman comes as the first thing on her mind. Have mercy on me. Now, all of us at one time or another have had experiences where we've probably cried out, you know, God have mercy on me. And when we cry out at those times, it's because we're in terrible straits. Things are not good. Things are bad. And so we have no other resource but to cry out to God, God have mercy on me. Just like this woman, she had no other resource either. She was going there on behalf of her daughter because her daughter was demon-possessed. And she's tried everything else. Nothing else has worked. And so she comes to this God who has the mercy. She had tried her God, the God of healing, and her God certainly didn't work out well for her. How do I know that she believed that God was a God of mercy? Because of her humility. She was submitting to Jesus Christ and appealing to him for his mercy because of her humility. I think one of the reasons that, at least in my life, and I think it's true in most Christians' lives, that we don't experience the mercy of God or see the mercy of God in our lives is because, you know what, we lack a lot of submission to God. We're not humble before Him. We don't walk humble before Him. I don't know of anything that's going to quell the fear that we have, the unsteadiness that we have, than experiencing the mercy of God. You know, when you really believe, you accept that God is merciful, you can look at any situation, you can look at any circumstance, you can look at any temptation, you can look at even any failure that you have, and you can rest assured that it's going to be okay because God is merciful and He will supply the mercy you need for that moment. But, here's my caveat. Unless you come humbly, you're not going to think of God's merciful. That's the first step. This is what this lady is doing. She's coming humbly before Him, crying out, asking. Now, she doesn't know whether Christ is going to answer her prayer or not. She doesn't know that. She has no idea at this particular point in our study this morning whether or not God is going to give her her request. But she believes that He has the power to do it. The most merciful thing, we don't have time to continue the rest of our study, but the most merciful thing that God did for us was send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. The reason so many people miss the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is because they're full of arrogance and pride. They trust in their own works and their own ways and their own goodness. The mercy of God is magnified when we come before Him in dependence and submission and humility. When we humbly come before God and seek God, He magnifies our sins and He shows us, hey, look, you know what? Your sins are great. You can't do anything about them, but I'm going to do something about them for you. That's mercy. You get to the point you realize that your sins are bigger than you can handle, that you don't qualify. All you can do is fall on the mercy of God, and He extends to you His mercy in the form of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. That's mercy. That's mercy. But it starts with dependency upon God. The lower we bow before God, I believe the more mercy that we're going to see and we're going to experience, and I believe the more contentment and the more boldness and the more courage we're going to have in life when we accept God's mercy. Well, Lord, I appreciate you being here this morning very much. Appreciate you opening up God's Word with us today, the opportunity we have to study it. I pray that we will leave this house encouraged, number one, to study God's Word, do so more faithfully. It was necessary for Christ to do it with His disciples. It's certainly necessary for us to do it as well. But But I also pray that we will wake up with a sense of the mercy of God in our lives. We don't have anything to fret about, nothing to worry about. He's got it under control. Well, all right, let's stand together. We'll bow our heads and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you. I thank you for those who may have come and visited online with us today. We thank you for that. But Father, we pray for your word to go out. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the reality of your mercy will fill our hearts, that we will walk, we will come before you humbly as a servant comes to his master. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll fill us with a sense of your presence and the sense of your being. I pray that nothing will deter us from being obedient to your will, from being obedient to the moral standards that you've called us to the word righteousness. And I know, Father, we don't normally consider what we do in terms of righteousness, but we're your children, and I believe your Holy Spirit can take that term and bring it to our minds when we're making a decision. But Lord, I pray that you will fill us with peace. Lord, I pray that you will fill us with a definite sense of contentment. We need you, Father. There's a reality in which we really cannot live one day in the manner in which you want us to live without your presence. But most of all, Father, this whole world's full of lost and dying people. If there's one thing that the virus has made clear, it is that we are mortal. That death is coming. And that's not to be negative. But for you, for us, as God's people, it is to encourage us to be working harder before Jesus comes back. Fill us, Lord. Fill us with power, Holy Spirit power, for your glory's sake. Open our mouths with the gospel. Fill our hearts with the Spirit. And glorify yourself, if even unto death, if you so call us to that. Thank you for your patience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.